Today, the title of this message is The Binding of Isaac, or the Akedah, A-K-E-D-A-H, or A-Q-E-D-A-H, the Akedah. It's a Hebrew word that means the binding. I want to talk about this passage in Genesis because it is one of the most profound displays of the love of God that you and I could ever see in the Old Testament. It is also one of the most shocking. It's one of the most offensive for our 21st century minds. We find the request that Yahweh makes of Abraham unthinkable. And I've got good news for you. You're supposed to. There are those who think that this passage shows that God is sadistic, that he's double-minded, that he doesn't know what he wants, that he's angry, that he's unfair, that he's an abuser, and that he can't be God. But the people that feel that way have misunderstood because they have not read the text. They have not gone further than scratching the surface by just simply reading the words. And I tell you that when you start to look more carefully and you pay attention to these things, you discover that contrary to your initial sense of anxiety, this passage leaves you with an incredible peace, a knowledge of the love of God and the acceptance that we have in Christ Jesus that you could not undo. It's profound, it's powerful, and it's worthy of all of our attention. In this passage, there are a number of concepts which emerge for the very first time. There are some words that are given to us. The first occurrence of these words marks the initial cornerstone in the building of the foundation of the idea. We call it the law of first mention. And in theology, it's a very important concept. Whenever you get that first idea displayed for the very first time, it's like setting a foundation by laying the first cornerstone from which all the other lines are drawn and which you get your plumb and your square. And we get four of those concepts in this passage. Four things mentioned for the very first time. Are you interested to know what they are? Well, then listen to the sermon. Genesis chapter 22, I'm going to read the passage to you first from beginning to end so you get the whole story. And then we're going to go verse by verse through this and I'm going to see what I can do about condensing 12 hours worth of commentaries into 40 minutes of preaching. Let's see what we got. Verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come back to you again. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said, "To this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now after these things it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, and Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Reumah, bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Maakah." And that, my friends, is Genesis chapter 22. Now, in that passage, we have four concepts which we have not heard before, four words which we have not heard before in the text. We also have some remarkable similarity between this particular passage and the preceding chapter. As a matter of fact, how many of you can remember what Genesis 21 was about? Anybody? It was about Hagar and Ishmael, right? It was about Abraham being told by God to send Hagar and Ishmael away. As you take a look at the two passages together, side by side, you'll notice a couple of really important things. The first one, God orders Ishmael's expulsion. In the second one, God orders Isaac's sacrifice. In the first one, food and water are taken. In the second one, sacrificial material is taken. In the first one, there's a journey. In the second one, there's a journey. The first one, Ishmael's about to die. The second, Isaac is about to die. The first one, the angel of God calls from heaven. And the second one, the angel of the Lord calls from heaven. And the first one, the angel says, "Do not fear." And the second one, the angel says, "You fear God." In the first one, the angel says, "God has heard." In the second one, the angel says, "You have obeyed my voice. You have heard my voice." In the first one, Ishmael is promised that he will be a great nation. In the second one, the descendants of Isaac will be as many as the stars and the sand in number. In the first one, God opens the eyes of Hagar and she sees a well, which is the salvation of her son. And in the second one, Abraham lifts up his eyes and sees a ram caught in a thicket, which is the salvation of his son. In the first one, she gives the lad a drink. And the second one, Abraham sacrifices the ram. So you see the similarities of the passages. The first one also ends with Ishmael being given a wife from Egypt. She takes a wife for him from Egypt. And in the second one, that strange little passage at the end about the offspring of Nahor through Milcah and the concubine, there's a woman mentioned, a girl, and her name is Rebekah. And those of you who know the story know that she will be the wife of Isaac. And so these two passages are definitely written to be parallel stories. They are written very specifically, and the author, the narrator who's writing these things for us, Moses in this particular case, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is eager that you recognize God's hand in both stories. Last time I got up here, we dealt with the offensive nature of God agreeing with Sarah that Ishmael and Hagar had to be sent away, and recognizing that it was in fact part of the plan of God and that Ishmael was not sent very far away. He ended up in the wilderness of Beersheba, which is exactly where Abraham was living. And he wasn't very far away at all. And in fact, God did bless him and he did become a great nation and all those things happened. And so God clearly had a purpose for him that was not to be included with the purpose of Isaac, which meant that we were to take a look at our own lives and not to become despondent or discouraged when our destiny seems to be different from the destiny of the person next to us. That was part of the application that we had. We recognize that God has a calling for each and every one of us, and we are not to judge ourselves one against the other. And we are also to submit to God. We recognized in the first passage that Ishmael cried out to God for the first time when he was nearly dying, and God heard the voice of the one who cried out to him. And we recognize that Ishmael was a sinner. He was presented in the passage as being a sinner, and now at the end of the story, God was adopting him and giving him a name and saying, I will be his God. And so we recognize the same thing with us, that we are sinners too. In the second passage, Isaac is to be seen as not necessarily a precursor to our obedience, but there's somebody else who he is representing in the pageant that is played out for us. He is representing somebody who is the perfect sacrifice. And this is part of what God is doing. He's setting up the story in order to display through a performance, as it were, an idea that we can lock onto that helps us understand God's very nature, understands the emotion that God goes through, understands the sacrifice that God is willing to make. These are the concepts God is setting up for us in this passage. For those who look at it and who get stuck on the second verse of chapter 22, in which God says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and sacrifice him as a burnt offering, they look at that and say, that just shows that God is not to be trusted. But the idea that God is doing, what God is showing there, right from the beginning, from the very first verse, the verse that many people overlook, is that it says very clearly, God tested Abraham. As the narrator is writing these things for us, we need to recognize that we have an insight into the story that Abraham did not have. We know it's a test. He didn't know that. Abraham was kind of like Job. How many of you read the book of Job? Anybody? If you're reading your Bible reading plan, which I hope you guys are doing, we read through the book of Job back in January. It was a wonderful excursion into that. And you may have remembered in the very opening chapters, something happens in the heavenly realm that Job is not privy to. Remember? There's an interaction between God and the devil in heaven, in which God says to the devil, have you considered my servant Job? Now here's a guy who knows how to worship me, God is saying, to Satan, who was, of course, the worship leader of heaven who fell, right? So God's saying, oh, Satan, you've come in here. You think you can boast and be proud and say that you're the consummate worship leader. Let me show you what real worship looks like. Consider my servant Job. And Satan, of course, says, well, that's not okay, because the only reason why he worships you is because of what you give him. If you didn't give him that stuff, or if you took that away, you'd see how quickly this guy would turn from being the worshiper that you think he is into just being another guy who curses you to your face and die. And God says, okay, I see your challenge. He says, tell you what, I know that you're planning to take this stuff away from him anyway, so I'll let you go ahead and take it away. But you can't touch him. You can't touch his body. So Satan says, all right, we'll show you. He takes everything away, just like he'd planned in his heart to do. And of course, we know the story. Job is absolutely devastated by what suddenly happens. What's suddenly for him is not suddenly for us. We know it's coming. Job has no clue. In the same way, this thing that suddenly happens to Abraham, God speaking to him saying, take your son and go sacrifice him, is sudden for him, but we at least had one verse of okay, guys, what's going to happen? Just chill for a moment. It's a test, all right? So, here's something that we need to think about when you start trying to put God on the stand because you want to judge him. Here's something you need to think about. God tests for a variety of reasons. But when God tests someone, it's not because he knows that they're not going to do something. It's because he knows that they are going to do something. And God already knows it in advance. In this passage, we get a little bit later, the angel says, stop, don't kill him, because now I know that you fear me. And the angel that's speaking is the voice of the Lord. The angel is the personification of God in the voice. It's a Hebrew concept that you have to get around. It's not a separate being that's speaking to Abraham. It's God speaking. It's just that his voice is depicted as the angel of the Lord in this particular passage. Because to have an image for God, you're not allowed to do that. The Jewish law doesn't allow for that. And so God represents himself, but God is infinite, and he is, when he is represented in a way that's anthropomorphized for us, in other words, like man, we have to recognize that it's the appearance of the Lord or the angel of the Lord or the voice of the Lord, but it does not represent all of God. I may have lost you on that concept, but I hope you guys can get it. We cannot isolate God and say, this is God. But you can isolate the voice of God or the word of God. Does that make sense? So they say the voice speaks from the heavens. So we'll say that's the angel of the Lord, because it's not the Lord who suddenly shows up and now he's here, but he's not there, because God is everywhere. Get it? So those who have trouble say, oh no, this is definitely some kind of heresy, because now you've got angel worship, the angel of the Lord. That's obviously not God. Angel is talking to Abraham. Angel, Abraham does what the angel says. He's off on some idolatry. And this is a real objection, by the way, that I've had within the last 12 months. I just want you to know that is from a misunderstanding of the idea and the concept of the all-encompassing ever-presence of God and somehow being able to represent his immediate appearance in some way. That's why we say the angel of the Lord appeared. There are also angels, not to confuse you anymore, but ask me about those questions later. But the angel of the Lord says to him, now I know. Is there anything that God doesn't know? So is that a contradictory concept, that suddenly God needed to test him so that God could know what Abraham was going to do? No, absolutely not. God tested him so that Abraham would know. But even more than Abraham, this is really not about Abraham. God tested him so the whole world would know. And God tested Abraham not so that the world would know what Abraham would do, but God tested him so the whole world would know what God was going to do. That's actually what God's test is all about. The test is, can you represent me? I'm going to say that again because that's a good one. God tests Abraham to see if Abraham can truly represent God. The testing of the Lord in your life is not an ugly thing, my friends. If the Lord tests you, it's so that he might show you. Can you be a representation of God in this world? Because in this particular story, Abraham plays the role of the father who is sacrificing his only son, his beloved son, the one whom he loves. And who does that sound like? In this play, in this pageant that Abraham is enacting, with all the emotion that goes along with it because he doesn't know how it's going to end, he represents the father and Isaac represents the son. And we who've read the New Testament know that that means God is the Father and Christ is the Son. Now, the analogy breaks down a little bit because Isaac doesn't actually die, but Jesus does. Isaac doesn't feel the sword or the fire, but Jesus does. So at the end of the story, Isaac doesn't represent Jesus. The ram represents Jesus. And Isaac, at the end of the story, goes from representing Christ in the willing sacrifice, the servant, the humble servant who's willing even unto death, to representing us, the ones who have been redeemed by the death of another, atoned for by the death of another. And so Isaac swaps roles in the middle of the story, unbeknown to him. God's way of setting this up is pretty incredible. There's a couple of things that we need to talk about in this thing. So first of all, we get the very first verse, it's a test. We get to hear that, like those who read the book of Job. For the one going through the test, it never feels good. There's nothing about this that feels good for Abraham. I want to read you what one of these commentators said about the test. Hold on a second. There's some stuff in here. It's just so good. This is from the Bible Exposition Commentary, and is actually quoting from Chinese evangelist Watchman Nee. Watchman Nee wrote this. He says, Isaac represents many gifts of God's grace. Before God gives them, our hands are empty. Afterwards, they're full. Sometimes God reaches out his hand to take ours in fellowship. That's when we need an empty hand to put in his. But when we've received his gifts and are nursing them to ourselves, our hands are full. And when God puts out his hand, we have no empty hand for him. When that happens, we need to let go of the gift and take hold of God himself. And he adds, Isaac can be done without, but God is eternal. Abraham is going to be tested by God in one of the most severe challenges of a man's faith. He has a promise from God. The promise has been given to him from the very beginning of our story with him in chapter 12. God calls him out of Ur and says, go to the land that I will show you, and I will there make of you a great name, and I will make your descendants like the stars of the heavens. And in you all the people of the earth shall be blessed, and in your seed all the people of the earth shall be blessed. Essentially what God is telling him is not just, I'm going to make you into a great person. We have to read beyond that. What God is saying to Abraham is, I'm going to bring the Messiah to the world through you and through your line. That's the promise that God has made. God's made that promise, and for years Abraham has waited upon God for that promise. The promise has been something he's held on to, and sometimes he's almost let go of it, but he's learned to hold on to the promise of God. It's taken 25 years for that promise to be fulfilled. Isaac is born when Abraham is 100 years old and dead according to the flesh. I mean, really, there's no way that he can produce offspring, and with Sarah, who's 90 years old, beyond childbearing age, this is not going to happen, and yet God works the miracle in their lives. And now, sometime between the birth of Isaac, when Sarah was 90, and the death of Sarah in chapter 23, when she's 127 years old, somewhere in between that time, this story happens. So we know it's not when Isaac is too small, because obviously he's got to be able to walk with Abraham and carry the wood on his shoulder. All the wood for the sacrifice would be a considerable burden. And it also he's also having a pretty deep conversation with his father, and he's able to assess and to recognize, hey, there's wood, there's fire, we're going to make a sacrifice, but I don't see the animal. So he's able to kind of connect those two, which means that he's probably not a teenager anymore. I'm sorry. That was unfair. I'm sorry. It was probably like 18, like Josh, you know. Like Scotty, he's able to really grab a hold of it because he's smart and intelligent, right? He could have been anywhere between his teenage years and 37 years old. Some people like to think that he was probably 33. Just for poetic interconnectedness. But that, I think, may be stretching the image a little bit far. I don't know. I guess we'll find out one day. The idea, however, that a teenager would be willing to go through with this is really pretty remarkable if you consider our current generation of teenagers. Hey, come on, son, we're going to go out and sacrifice to the Lord. And by the way, you're it. It's like, okay, Dad, if you don't mind, can I just make one phone call real quick to DSS? But for Abraham, the test is he's got the promise of God, but now he's got what seems to be a directly contradictory commandment from God. The commandment doesn't match up with the promise. How do you reconcile it? The same voice that gave him the promise is telling him, take your son and sacrifice him. Have you ever been in a quandary like that? You may have. I think every Christian has to get there. At some point in our faith, we've got to get there. Because there's a very important issue that's being tested in our hearts, and that is, are we in this for what we get? Or are we in this because God is worthy? Are you a Christian because you heard that Christians can get healing from the Lord? Are you a Christian because you heard if you pay your tithes, God will actually take care of you? Which is true. But sometimes circumstances go awry. Are you a Christian because you can learn to live your best life now in Christ? That you can do all things in Christ through Christ who strengthens you? Is that why you're a Christian? Because I want you to know something. The devil just loves that kind of foundation. He loves to go and shake that kind of foundation. If that's the reason why you put your faith and trust in Christ, because somehow it's going to make you a better person, then I want you to know he comes along and he says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll shake your faith right down to the core. How about I throw some really hard challenges against you? And let's see if you still sing the same song. Abraham has to recognize that he's not in this because of what he can get out of it. Of course, the devil's got nothing to do with this temptation at all. It's not a temptation. It's a testing. But God is taking Abraham to the place where God's saying to him, I tell you what, let's not let the devil get his hands in this. How about I bring you to the place where I ask you, what's more important to you? Abraham has to really work with that, because in his heart he's got to say, okay, if right now God does remove Isaac from, if I give Isaac to the Lord, then that means that God's going to choose somebody else to take this. God is still going to bring his Messiah to the earth, but Abraham has to surrender his right to be the man that God uses, which is a deep humbling. Abraham also has to recognize that there may be something greater at work here. And I think this is where the Apostle Paul picks it up when he talks about it in Romans chapter 8. It's also, the book of Hebrews talks about this as well, that Abraham kind of saw something. John chapter 8, Jesus says, Abraham saw my day. And he rejoiced when he saw it. Abraham saw something that was not immediately obvious. Apparently, Abraham saw the idea and the concept of resurrection in all of this, because you may have noticed this, but just on a little bit further in the passage, he says to the two men, the two young men and the donkey that stay with the donkey, he says, we're going to go up and we're going to worship the Lord and then we're going to come back. Notice he says, we're going to come back. And when he says that, he's either lying to the boys, which would be totally out of context. Well, not really. I suppose he has lied, sort of kind of told some white lies before to Abimelech and to the Pharaoh. So I suppose you could throw out that maybe he's just trying to make it soft for them so they don't stop him from sacrificing Isaac. Or, as the New Testament puts it, he recognizes that even if he does sacrifice Isaac, God will raise Isaac up out of the ashes. And in fact, the New Testament really makes a big deal of that and says this is the faith that Abraham had, that he saw that God would resurrect him even if that took place. So essentially, he says, you know what, I'm going to go with God on this one. Let me just read you this passage about the promise. This commentator says, Abraham acted in a manner consistent with his knowledge of God. That is, he trusted him, concluding that whatever God's purposes may or may not have been in the situation, God had at least shown that he could not be Abraham's enemy. God was his friend. When the command to sacrifice Isaac was first given, Abraham did not understand how, if the command were carried out, the promise could be fulfilled. But that was all right. Abraham left the difficulty with God, which is the essence of true faith. What is faith? Faith is believing God and acting on it. This is what Abraham did. God had already shown that he could be trusted. So Abraham believed God and he acted, even though he could not understand the solution to the difficulty. Doubt may say that this is foolish. This is commentated by the name of Donald Gray Barnhouse. Doubt may say that this is foolish, that there has never been a resurrection in the history of the world. That doesn't make any difference. A resurrection is compatible with the nature of God, but a contradiction is not compatible with the nature of God. You get it? That God should contradict himself is not compatible with his nature. So if God gives a commandment that seems to contradict his promise, obviously he's not contradicting himself, so we'll have to trust him. In this case, he says, through your son Isaac will come the seed and all the world will be blessed. So take your son Isaac and sacrifice him. Okay, it is inconsistent for God to be, consistent with God for him to be double-minded. So therefore, the wisdom of God, which is obviously not revealed yet in this situation, will be proven after the fact. So we continue to do what God said. Whether you look at Joseph in prison, Moses and Israel at the Red Sea, David in the cave, or Jesus at Calvary, the lesson is still the same. We live by promises, not by explanations. Get it? God's promise is steadfast. These commentators are great, aren't they great? We live by promises, not by explanations. I don't need to understand how God's going to do it, but if he promised he's going to do it, I can trust. That's the part I'm going to hold on to. God's wisdom will be revealed. So anyway, just so that we know and we understand the heart of God in this particular passage, here's the thing. God says, Abraham, and he says, here I am. In verse 2, he said, take your son. Now, that word take in the original Hebrew has a little addendum to it. There's a little addition, part of a word that's added. It appears 60 times in the Old Testament, but only 5 times in connection with God actually speaking to people. And in every one of those 5 times where it's used where God is speaking to people, it represents an entreaty, a request that's made with emotion, understanding the emotion that's involved. In other words, God is saying, please. So in our text, it says, take your son, but actually the better translation would be, please take your son. That's in the original text. Why it's not translated in our translations quite that way, I'm not quite sure. Maybe because whoever the translators were, you know, thought God doesn't need to plead with anybody. But actually, it shows that God recognizes how difficult this is going to be for Abraham. So he says to him, Abraham, would you please do something for me? I know this is going to be the hardest thing I've ever asked you to do. And up until now, all the testing has led up to this ultimate test. This is the climax of the testing. This is the final test that I'm asking you, please, would you do this for me? Take your son. The language that's used there is language that represents it. There's an ownership. It's your son. There's a relationship and an ownership of that relationship with Abraham. He says, take your son. And then he goes on to explain. It's not just take your son. He explains which son. He says, take your son, your only son. Now, we know that Isaac wasn't Abraham's only son. Ishmael was also his son, right? Actually, the correct translation, is not really take your only son. It's take your precious son or your beloved son. Now, if we put that translation in there, take your son, your beloved son, the one you love. It's a repetition of the love, but there's a take your son, your beloved son, that seems like we've heard that before, haven't we? We haven't heard it in the text before this, but we who know the New Testament have heard that statement before about a beloved son. Haven't we heard that before? And I just want you to know, this is one of those words that appears for the very first time in the text. This is the first time we see the word love in the Bible. Now, as a law of first mention, it's very important that we recognize the value of that. And just because I think the commentator says it a little bit more concisely than I do, let me read it to you. This from the Genesis Record by Dr. Henry Morris. Oh, by the way, the first word that we encountered in the text up to this point, which was a first mention as well, was the word test. That was the first time we'd ever seen that. And so, but this word love, this is what he says. He says, with this in mind, it does seem strange at first that love is first mentioned not in connection with the love of a man for his wife, or of a mother for her children, or of brotherly love, or of love for country, or even for man's love for God. Instead, it's used of the love of a father to his son. Thy son whom thou lovest. I'm just going to just take a moment to think about this. Do you know that God has gone to great lengths to give Christ the preeminent place in all things? The book of Colossians talks about Christ taking first place in everything. In fact, years ago we did a sermon series on that, about first place in all things, right? And God wants to make sure that we understand that whenever it comes to any of these words which represent the very characteristics of God, that we see them first through the context of how God lives these out. Therefore, you know, when we have Adam and Eve in the garden, it doesn't say anything about them loving each other. Now, I'm sure they did, but it says that you know, Adam was amazed by his wife. This is flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone, and so forth. And he knew his wife. But in this place, we get the word love, and it's the very first time we see it. And God has made certain that we see it for the first time in this incredible relationship between Abraham and his son. Your son whom you love. He wants us to see love in the context of a father-son relationship. Why is that important for us? Well, because there is nobody before God. God is the first in all things. He is the preeminent one, and he's also the preexistent one. He has no beginning. He has no end. And the relationship between God and God is a relationship between a father and a son. And it's love. In other words, God is introducing to us the most important thing. I think most human beings would say that the most important characteristic that we want, that we yearn for, that we need, that we as human beings have got to have is love. There are others, but love is so desperately important to all of us. If we don't have it, if we're starved of it, people fade away, they die, they commit suicide, there's weird things happen, people turn into all kinds of, they go to all kinds of crime looking for love. And God says, if you want to find love, let me show you how it first begins. There's this love between a father and a son, the eternal father and the eternal son. It is a love which is a beautiful bond. It will never be broken. It's this incredible, all-sufficient, all-encompassing love, a father towards his son and a son towards his father. And with that in mind, listen to this. Furthermore, it's used in connection with a sacrificial offering of that only and beloved son. The deep love of a father for his only son, yet a father who is willing to slay him, is thus inferred to be representative of the most complete and meaningful concept of the very word love itself. God is showing us in this passage that he is the God of love. And his love is going to be demonstrated in that he's going to sacrifice his son. For what? Well, watch and see. He says, now it's thrilling to see the first occurrence of the word love in the New Testament. That's the first occurrence in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's in the clearest possible expression of the love of the Father, of God the Father, for his Son. It's found in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17. Listen to this. It says, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But that's not all. The first occurrence of love in Mark's gospel is Mark 1 verse 11. And there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Similarly, the first occurrence of love in Luke is likewise at the baptism of Jesus. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and the voice from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Luke 3:22. So the three synoptic gospels all agree the first occurrence of love is God saying, this is my beloved Son. That's not accidental, my friends. That's not accidental. Thus, three times over, as it were, we enter the New Testament to learn of the love of God in its fullness. We are introduced to it in the great voice from heaven acclaiming Jesus as his beloved Son. If Abraham loved his son, how much greater is God's love for his son? But now, as we look into the gospel of God's love and God's son, the record of the beloved disciple John, we're silenced in awe when we come to read the first verse in John containing love. What is that verse? Well, what else could it be? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. How can you walk away from Genesis 22 without seeing not some crazy despot in the heavens who promises and takes away, Job said, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Abraham said, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, and the Lord giveth back again. How can you walk away from that without seeing? It's a play. God is having his best friend act out. Sneaky God. He doesn't tell him what he's doing. And God says, I want the whole world to see through this. Not that you were so wonderful and obedient and willing to do this, which is a great thing. And by the way, I'm going to reward you for being so passionate about serving me and obeying me, even when you don't understand what I'm doing. I will bless you for that, Abraham. But this has got nothing to do with you. I just want the whole world to see right from the get-go what my heart is. My heart is, there is no greater love in the universe than the love of God the Father for God the Son. But I am willing. And I am going to slay my son, to win you back. Because I love you that much. And that, my friends, is what Genesis 22 is all about. There's two more words that appear for the very first time in this passage. The word obey appears for the first time, and the word worship appears for the first time. So we get test, love, worship, and obey in that order through the text. All four concepts in one story. So what do we learn from this? Well, first of all, we learn about God and what his heart is towards mankind. But then we learn about how we can have a heart towards him. Because Abraham does represent a willingness and obedience in following God and listening to God's voice and trusting him, even though it seems to contradict the promise, that we are supposed to mirror. We are supposed to learn from that. We won't have the same test. God's not going to come and take your kids away to try and test you. We don't play out the same role. It's already been done. We don't have to reenact the same play. But God is going to challenge us with certain things, gifts that he's given us. Like Watchman Nee said, you know, God gives you gifts. You hold them, and then he wants to reach out to you and take your hand, and you're like, well, stuck with the gifts. And we've got to be willing to put it down and say, no, God, you're first. Relationship with you is more important than all the promises and all the gifts and all that kind of stuff. So that becomes our worship. That becomes our way of saying, you know what, I want to make sure that you know, God, that this stuff is wonderful. I love it and it's awesome. And my taking pleasure in it gives you pleasure, but it will never take more pleasure than me holding your hand and walking with you. And that's where worship is revealed for us. Worship is actually, it's very interesting because Abraham says to the two guys with the donkey, he says, listen, we're going to go ahead and we're going to worship God and then we'll come back to you. Worship is a unique event. In that context, the word worship actually just means to prostrate yourself, to bow down before God and just give him everything. It's like a total abandonment before God, and that's really what this is. But honestly, worship is represented by this obedience, essentially. That's really all it is. When I say worship to you, what comes to mind? Guitars and song service on a Sunday morning? Well, that's an expression of our worship, sure, by all means. It's a beautiful one, and thank the Lord for David in the Psalms. He said, worship the Lord with the sound of stringed instruments and trumpets and percussion and all these things. We have a biblical mandate for worshiping the Lord with our voices and song and dance and lifting up our hands before him. Yes, that's true. But that's an expression of something which has got to be much deeper than just music. Right now we have an epidemic of false worship in Christian churches all over America. It's an epidemic. It's grandstanding. It's people up on the platform with their electric guitars and bass guitars and acoustic guitars and flashy hair and fancy shoes and whatever and all the lights and the cameras and whatever, trying to be big shots in the house of the Lord. And that's actually idolatry. Or it can be. It's very close to it. It can be redeemed, and it can be used for his kingdom's sake. And I like to think that the worship that we have here on Sunday mornings is free from all of that grandstanding and so forth. I hope and pray that our hearts are diligent and humble before the Lord. And all we're doing is just singing out his praise because we want to glorify him and not glorify ourselves. We do have an epidemic of that in the world. It's because they misunderstand what worship is really about. In this case, Abraham's worship was, we're going to go and obey the Lord. It's quite simply put, worship is obedience. Simple as that. Otherwise, it's lip service. And it's no better than the pagans. There's so many parts of this passage that I want to draw out, and there's just not enough time to do it. But, you know, the missionary, Hudson Taylor, missionary to, what is it, China Inland Mission? Hudson Taylor used to have two plaques on his wall in his house. And those who visited his house apparently always saw these things, and he received many questions about it. But he had two plaques on his wall. One was Ebenezer, which means hitherto the Lord hath brought us. You remember from the story of Samuel and the recovery of the Ark of the Covenant, that plaque was on his wall. The Lord's brought me to this. He's brought me this far. It's God who brought me this far. And then on the other side, he'd have another plaque, and it said Jehovah Jireh, which is what Abraham names this place and gives a name to God in the midst of all of this. After the ram has been provided and the whole situation has been revealed as a test, and he's passed the test, and not only that, God actually has given him a glimpse of what's going to happen, which is the most marvelous thing about being obedient to the Lord. It's not that you pass the test, but that having passed the test, you have a glimpse into the future. And this is what God says about Abraham, that he saw Christ's day. John chapter 8, Jesus says to the Pharisees, he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. That's when they said to him, are you older than Abraham? And he says, I am. I am that I am. But in that passage, he clearly shows that God has revealed to Abraham something that nobody else saw. Maybe, just maybe, because of his obedience and his willingness. Sorry, lack of sleep, okay? And 12 hours of sitting, reading commentaries make me emotional. But maybe, just maybe, Abraham got to see, kind of like Peter, James, and John up on that mountain of transfiguration, and they saw the Lord in his glory. Maybe in a moment when the ram was on the fire, maybe God just opened up the future and flashed an image. And maybe Abraham saw Jesus on the cross. Because the Bible tells us it was in Moriah and Mount Moriah, and the only other mention of Mount Moriah that we have in the scripture is in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, where it says that Solomon built the temple on Mount Moriah. And if it's the same place, scholars aren't in agreement about it, but if it's the same place, it's the place right there where Jesus was crucified, just outside the temple gates, outside the walls of the city, Golgotha. It may very well be the exact same spot, who knows? It was the place that God showed him. And God loves to do everything right and cross every T and dot every I. And one day you're going to see just how intricate his artwork is and how he's built this tapestry and how every thread leads to the right place and none of them are random. But it may very well be that in that moment, as that ram was being consumed in the sacrifice, that Abraham saw Christ on the cross and in confusion said, I don't get it, God. Your son? And God says, my son, your sin. And then Abraham said, but what now? And God says, I will resurrect him on the third day. And with him, all of mankind. And Abraham was not saved because he was willing to sacrifice Isaac. Although the Bible says by faith, you know, Abraham was accounted righteous. But it was not because he sacrificed Isaac or was willing to sacrifice Isaac. It was because in that moment, Abraham saw that God sacrificed his own son for Abraham's sin. And Abraham put his faith and his trust in the one that was yet to come, and that's the salvation that we see from the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end. Salvation story never changes. The way to God never changes. There's only ever been one way, and his name is Jesus Christ. In your testing, my friends, remember this. Be obedient. And when you don't see the provision to do the things that God has told you to do, remember, in the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided. In the mountain of the Lord, it was provided. There were only two mountains of the Lord in the text. One was Sinai, and that's where the Lord gave the law. And the other one was Mount Moriah, where the temple was given. Those are the two mountains of the Lord, Mountain of Zion. In both places, the Lord showed his face. On the mountain, God showed himself to Moses, and he showed himself through the Lord to his people. In Jerusalem, Jesus showed his face to everybody, from the lepers to the lame, to the derelict, to the prostitutes, to you and me. In the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided. There is nothing more that I can tell you today without going over time, and you'll forget everything else I've said, so. There's a lot in here. Search the scriptures, my friends, for in them you will find God has revealed himself to you. And your understanding of his person and of his character will be so wonderfully enhanced. And all of your questions and all of your objections can be overruled or answered or satisfied because God is very good. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, what can we say to these things? What then shall we say? What should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are all killed all the day long, and we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Father, we read these words that the Apostle Paul writes, and in them, Father, we hear the echoes of the curses of Deuteronomy. For those who turn their back on you, there are things like this, like nakedness and famine and sword or danger. And throughout our history as mankind, we have looked upon these things as the judgment of God against us. But the Apostle Paul declares, shall these things separate us from the love of God? No. Are they indicators of us having been separated from the love of God? No. You have redefined everything, Abba. In our minds, we saw you as the God who punishes. But you are, in fact, the God who saves. We saw you as the God of wrath. But you are the God who loves us. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who had loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Abba, let us know you. And let us not be ashamed of the sufferings of Christ. but let us bear them gladly in our body. For we too shall be resurrected. Let us not be ashamed to take up our cross and to bear it every day. Let us not be ashamed to carry the burden, O Lord, that you have laid upon us for the sake of the world around us. We Christians looked down upon by the world, mocked and humiliated, rejected, considered weak. Give us the courage, O Lord, to take up our cross and follow you. For you are a good, good Father. It's who you are. And I am loved by you. It's who I am.